You may have sacrificed for a noble cause, spent your time in seeking humanity's applause. Others have made long journeys to strange and distant lands, all searching for the answers in the heart of man.
I too have tried in vain to be good enough for him, not knowing I could never make the payment for my sin. But God in heaven came to me. He used the Spirit's sword. He answered all my questions in His Word.
Nothing but the blood for me to take away my sin. I kneel beneath the fountain that cleanses deep within.
Evelyn were listening to this, and she suggested it, and we called it up and listened to it, and I said, oh, yeah, we got to do this one. The title of this song is While Eternal Ages Roll.
Years of time are swiftly passing, bringing nearer. Soon I'll be at home with Jesus, precious Jesus, while eternal ages roll.
Bibles, please, and turn with me to John chapter 11. We're going to get back into our series dealing with the seven chosen miracles of Jesus in the book of John. This is coming to a miracle today that is the last miracle of Jesus in the book of John there during his pre-death ministry. It's not Jesus' last miracle. There are other miracles after this that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John here. And this is one that is considered the greatest miracle for several reasons. Number one, it's the greatest miracle because it climaxed the Lord's earthly ministry. It was great because it aroused more responses from his friends and his enemies. As we'll see in just a moment there, the Jews even much more wanted to kill him. And it had to do with life and death, not just healing someone or feeding someone or restoring sight and things of that nature, but here, actually giving life to someone that was dead. This miracle with a message, this sign, if you will, with significance, is one that is very important. Dr. Warren Wiersbe made this statement. He says, if Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do amounts to nothing. And it's taken really out of what we have in Scripture there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, where Paul writes there in verse 19, and he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all Jesus Christ can do is to help us live through this life, if he has nothing to do with death, if he has nothing to do with after death, then he hasn't really got a lot to offer. It is about what Jesus Christ did for after death that's so important. Now, don't get me wrong. He does a lot for us during this life. But it's after death that we're so interested in. This last great miracle involves man's last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, where it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That death has some connections that I want you to see. And the first part of it is still right here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to back up there to verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, that them that have died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Who's the man that came death by? That was the first Adam there in the Garden of Eden as he sinned. And so it says there, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam that the Lord Jesus Christ is called sometime. He is the one that brought about the resurrection of the dead there of himself. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, I want you to see a connection. There's the last enemy that is death. There's Adam who sinned and brought death upon all men. There's Jesus Christ who died to be able to take us beyond death and provide the everlasting life for us. We have in Romans 5:12 where it says, for as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that's the judgment of sin, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death came by Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve also were tempted by the serpent who was possessed by Satan, by the devil. And so the connection goes on. Not only is death our last enemy, and death passed on all men because of Adam's sin, but Adam's sin is connected to the temptation of the Satan, of the serpent, of the devil. And so we see here that there is a connection between all of it, and therefore we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the children are speaking about us humans here, in the sense that we are partakers, we have flesh and blood, he also, Jesus Christ himself, likewise took part of the same. He was born into this world and took on human flesh and blood. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That, here's the purpose of why he did, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you see the connection then, as we talk about Jesus in this miracle, being that of life and death, that Jesus has the power over death, he rose from the dead, he has the power to deliver us from the judgment of death upon our sin that came through Satan. And Satan is the one, the devil is the one, that has the power of death, according to Hebrews there. And Jesus Christ came that he may deliver us from that. What a great deliverance we have. What a great picture we have in this particular miracle, as we'll see. There's also in verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 11 there, the background that's given to us. He says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now we have in this background here, there's Lazarus, there's Mary and Martha. All three of these were the closest of the Lord Jesus' friends here on this earth other than the 12 disciples. They had become very close in friendship. And Lazarus is the one that is going to die that we're reading about. Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. Jerusalem to Bethany was just a couple of miles. It was on the east side there of the Mount of Olives in between them. So we have a very close proximity to Jerusalem, as we'll see. It takes is part of the significance here in just a moment. This takes place, if you look back into the previous chapter there, it takes place just after Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and he had made some statements there that caused the Jews to want to stone him to death, to kill him. If you'll look back to verse 30, of John chapter 10. You remember what Jesus said there, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again, it wasn't the first time here in this part of his visit. If you look down to verse 33, at the end of verse 33, they knew exactly what he was saying when he said that. He says, thou maketh thyself to be God. Some people said Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, according to the Jews, they thought he claimed to be God by the statements that he made, and he was claiming to be God by those statements. In verse 36, at the end, he says, he's talking about there him coming there and the works that he would do and so forth. He said, I said, I am the Son of God. Here's another statement of deity. And then down verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of the hand. The Jews had amped up their desire and efforts to kill Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a plan anymore. They were after him. And so here we have in this setting, this story that we're going to see that happened, that God gives us an insight into, about a man who died, about a Savior who waited, about sisters who doubted, and about the Lord Jesus' power over death. Father, I pray that as we look here this morning, that you may help us to understand the truth that you have given to us and how it applies to our life today. Lord, it's not just an account that took place years ago, but it's truth that you want us to understand and to live by today. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I divided this particular miracle up into several parts because there's no way we're going to handle all of this morning. But I want you to see first, in this first part here, Lazarus received life. And the most significant thing that we can talk about his death and his resurrection from the dead is the purposes that God had in it. Why did God allow this man to die if God knew that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead? Well, there are several purposes. Number one is seen there in verse 3 and 4. Therefore, when he was sick there, therefore his sisters sent unto him, unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now get the picture here. Here's the sisters. Lazarus is sick. They know this is serious. He's about to die. And so they send messengers. They send this messenger to Jesus to find him. He gets there and he finds Jesus. He says, hey, Lazarus is about to die. And the sisters want you to come quickly. And he says, hey, this sickness is not about death. It's not for his death. It's for God's glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so the messengers go back, and I believe tell, by the way, I think in the timing of all of this, by the time the messengers got back there, he was dead. Because Jesus waited a couple of days, and then he went. If you do the timing on all of that, and it says at that point he was dead 4 days, he was dead probably by the time the messengers got there to Jesus anyway. But we have here, this first purpose was to glorify God. This sickness is not for death, this sickness is for God's glory, to glorify the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It proves God's power over death. Aren't you glad that God has power over death? If we were not convinced of that, how can we ever be convinced of anything that God can do thereafter? And so God has power over death. It also convinces us and shows us and proves to us God's power in Jesus Christ, his Son, that raised him by his word from the dead. And I want you to understand this from all of this first point right here, to glorify God, that some of our life problems may be just for that purpose, to glorify God. Some of the things that happens in our life, it may not be much more involved in it other than it gives opportunity for us to glorify God as we're going through it. Keep that in mind as we go through. Second thing that we see of a purpose and the death and resurrection of Lazarus is to show the necessity of waiting upon God in our crisis. Look at verse 6 there. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, Jesus abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now, you would think, Lazarus is sick. My close friend is sick. Let me go see what I can do to help. That's what our human minds might think. That's what Martha and Mary were thinking. Lord, come quick that you can do something. But Jesus waited 2 days. He knew he was already dead. Is there anything that Jesus did not know? Okay. He knew what the state was. He knew what was going on. He knew what some people might think. But he stayed there for 2 days. Why did Jesus wait? The answer is, I believe, to teach us to wait for him. To teach us to wait for him. It's difficult to do that in life, especially in our society and time that we live in today. We are people of instant everything. We want things and we want it. You got it. We want it now. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to address here with us this morning. We need to be people that are willing to wait on the Lord, and that is not natural for us to do. It is a very unnatural thing. That's why James tells us a formula for learning how to wait. In James chapter 1, you know the verses there in verse 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It means various kind of trials. Knowing that the trying of your faith works what? Patience. It works waiting. So we have here that trials that come in our life, plus responding to those trials in a proper way, counting it all joy. Now, what does that mean? That you love going through trials? Nobody loves going through trials. It doesn't mean you count it joy because it's fun, but you count it joy because you know what God is doing through them. That's why it says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So we are to acknowledge, Lord, this is not fun, but I know that you're working this for my good and for your glory. And therefore, I thank you for what you're doing through this trial in my life. I thank you for what you're teaching me as I'm going through. There's the counting it joy, being joyful for what God is doing, not because it's fun to go through. If we have trials and we respond correctly in joy, then it works patience. It brings about waiting possibility. Patience demonstrates faith. It's one of the characteristics of faith. So when you don't know what to do, when you don't know what the next step is, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's exactly what we ought to do. So there's the purpose of glorifying God. There's a purpose to show the necessity of waiting upon God in our crisis. And then in verses 7 through 10, we pick up reading. It says, then after that saith he unto the disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, what, are you crazy? Don't you know that they were trying to kill you there? That's my translation of it. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. If any man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. And we have in these here that to teach us the need to grasp opportunity. Jesus used a similar analogy there in chapter 9
where he said there in verse 4 of chapter 9, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In other words, there's only a certain amount of opportunity, a time of opportunity that we can work. And so he says, let's go to Judea. And they says, you're going to jeopardize your life? And he says, hey, I've only got 12 hours in a day to work. There's only a short time there. Was Jesus worried about tripping in the dark? No, that's not what he was concerned about at all. But Jesus gave some this understanding about the time-sensitive mission that he was on. And can I say to every one of us that we're on the same type of time-sensitive mission? Therefore, according to Paul in Ephesians 5:16, we're to be redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We're to be buying up, that's what redeem means, to buy up every opportunity that God gives us, because we are under a short period of time that we have to minister, to serve, to do, and to work for the Lord. And then fourthly, we see in verses 11 through 14, as we pick up reading again, it says, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And then said the disciples unto the Lord, he's asleep, he's doing well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he spoke about taking a rest of sleep. And then Jesus said unto them, Lazarus is dead. Now let me say something here just real quick. The disciples didn't understand. I can understand a little bit. You know, when we talk about sleep, some people today don't understand the Bible terminology of that. But he's talking about that he was dead. And so Jesus said it plainly, that he was dead. And Jesus stated plainly what he was going to do. I'm going to go wake him up from the dead. I'm going to go wake him up from sleep. But they still didn't get it. They got hooked up on maybe physical sleep. And then they got hooked up on, oh, he's dead. And they didn't put the two together. He's going to wake him up from the dead. And so they still didn't understand, and there are many people that misunderstand death today. Matter of fact, there are quite a few erroneous ideas about death. And I'm sure you've heard quite a few of them yourself. For one, many people out here in the world today believes that death ends all. That after death, you know, we're just dormant. You know, we're in the grave. It's done for. It's all over. There's nothing after death. Well, that is not according to what God says in his Bible. There's those that believe that at death one becomes an angel. I heard this on the news not long ago. Somebody made this statement, and I don't judge them. I mean, there are a lot of people out here just don't have any true knowledge of God and what goes on. But I think it was about a son that had died, and they said, yeah, our son has got his angel wings. Well, according to God in his Bible, God says there that when we die, we don't get angel wings. We don't get devil wings. We don't get wings, for that matter. We either go to heaven or we go to hell. One or two places. And the only thing that makes the difference is the choice of what we make with Jesus Christ in this life. I'll explain more in just a moment. There's other erroneous ideas like reincarnation is out there. There's purgatory in the sense that some people believe, hey, you get a second chance. There's an opportunity that you can do a little bit of penance and so forth. Or somebody could be baptized for you, or could pray for you and pray you out, or to pay for you and pay you out. There's all kinds of ideas out there. That's not what is in God's Bible. If you want to know how to go to God's heaven, then you better find out what God says in his word. That's the one that we need to be following. Not these people out here that just have human ideas about what they think. It is so important to read the truth. So what is some truth about death? Well, according to Hebrews 9:27, death is an appointment that every one of us have. It's appointed unto to man once to die. It's appointed unto man, mankind, every one of us, once we're going to die. And goes on to say, but after this, there's some words that people miss sometimes. There is something after death. After death, there's judgment, it says. But after this, the judgment. We have here the truth about death. There's an appointment for death there. There's a fact about death. It is certain. The uncertain thing is the timing of that death. Therefore, we all need to be ready at any moment. The second truth is that death is, for a Christian, a gain. Paul said this in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." It's all about Jesus Christ to live. "And to die is gain," his gain. He knew he'd be going to heaven. He'd be in God's presence. Thirdly, death for a Christian is precious in the sight of the Lord, according to Psalm 116, verse 15. Also, death for a Christian is no reason to fear. You know, Psalm 23 is, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, the only person that can say that is a person who really knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is their personal shepherd, you see. And then it says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You know, for the Christian, I don't have to fear death because I know that God is with me. I know that he will be there for me. There's nothing I will be disappointed in. And then finally, death is just a change of residence. For the Christian, it's a change of residence to be out of this body and to be present with the Lord, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from this body is to be present right there with the Lord. But for the lost, those that do not know the Lord as Savior, Luke 17, verse 23 speaks out about a man, a rich man, that died, that was in that case, in that stance. He did not know, did not come to God by faith. It says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments." Tormented by a flame. It's a change of residence. If a person that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they die, they leave this world here and they enter into hell and they're tormented by the flame. What a sad state. But God sent his only begotten Son to the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish in that place, should not die and have to go to hell, but have everlasting life with him in heaven. He so loved the world, that means you and me, that he gave his Son to provide that. That's what he did. He's not willing that any should perish in that place of hell, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants for every one of us. Praise God that Jesus has the great power of death over death. Then in verse 15, it says, Jesus said unto his disciples there, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, for the intent, for this purpose, that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Let's go back over to Judea. "For the intent that ye may believe there." One of the reasons or purposes is to strengthen the disciples' faith. It parallels the major theme of the book of John. There in chapter 20, the last two verses, it says, "And many other signs, many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that," here's that purpose clause, "that the Christ, the Son of God," "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." To strengthen the disciples' faith and ours today. And then last, verse 16. "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "unto the fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." Who said that? Thomas. Well, I always thought of Thomas as Doubting Thomas. It's unfortunate to be labeled like that, isn't it? But here he's not a doubter. He has great courage. And he says he's going back to Judea. He's going back there. They're going to try to kill him. Let's go back with him so we can die.
He believed, I believe, that we're going to go back and we're all going to die together with him. But he was willing to stand. He stepped out to take a lead, and I believe the rest of them said, we're going to go too. And they did. Sometimes it only takes one person stepping out to get others to follow. You sing the song, sometimes it only takes a spark to get a fire going. Will you be the spark to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, that others may stand with you because of you? These are purposes, I believe, and there are two main lessons that I think we learn from Lazarus' death. The first is a universal need for new life. You know, Jesus actually raised three people from the dead. There was a young girl that was just dead a few hours, and he raised her back to life. There was a young man that Jesus and his disciples met in the funeral procession, and he raised him back. He had not been dead very long. And then there's Lazarus here that had been dead for 4 days. He had already begun, according to his sister, and Lord, he stinketh by now. Now, let me ask you something. Out of these three that Jesus raised back to the dead, which one was the most dead? Y'all don't fall for that, do you? They were equally dead. In other words, get this, dead is dead. Whether you're dead for 1 hour or whether you're dead for 10 days, you're dead. Now, I say that to say this. You'll meet somebody and you'll look at them and you say, boy, you know, that guy, he has got some obvious sin in his life. He is a wretched sinner. He is really dead in his trespasses and sin. And you'll meet another person that may be sitting in a church service like this, who's cleaned up, dressed up, and acting okay, but does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That man, that person, is also dead in trespasses and sin. Now, which of the two are more dead? Dead is dead. It doesn't matter whether you are a wretched sinner or whether you're just a little sinner. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And the only way that we'll ever have eternal life with God in heaven is for Jesus Christ to impart that into our lives like he did so with Lazarus, as we'll get to, as David said, with the rest of the story, Lord willing. The fact is, death is certain, as I said a while ago, but the timing is uncertain. Therefore, the Bible tells us, prepare to meet thy God. Get ready. So how do we prepare? The second lesson is how to experience life in Jesus Christ. Our time is going so fast. If you listen to this world, whether you listen to the academic or professional or political world, you might come away with the idea of the four E's would be the answer to man's spiritual and whatever problems. They are example, encouragement, environment, education. You could say, could an example work in somebody's life? Let's take a dead man. That's what we're talking about. Here's a dead man laying out here. And say, somebody come up here and be a good example of what a live man is all about. Get out and do some push-ups there. Show them how to breathe a little bit. Show up. Is that going to work? Okay. Encouragement. Bring in a motivational speaker and a few cheerleaders. And say, come on, you can do it. Take that first breath. Yeah, get up. Do some exercise. Pastor, you've been absurd. Environment. Maybe if we change his environment, that would help him out spiritually, wouldn't it? Put him in a room full of living people. That'll do it, right? Education.
Maybe he just doesn't understand the difference between being alive and dead. Maybe you need to read some medical journals to him. Maybe you need to explain the difference between life and death. But how do you really experience? None of those things are the answer. Not to man's spiritual death, deadness. How do you experience new spiritual life in Jesus Christ? The answer is the same way that Lazarus experienced new physical life by Jesus Christ. Look with me over to verse 43. Verse 43, Jesus is there. He's already talked to Mary and Martha. He's already wept. And now he said, roll the stone away there. She said, hey, he's probably stinking. Verse 43, when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And by the word of God, the Son, he came forth living. Amen. How does a person experience spiritual life, new spiritual life? By the word of God that says it. In John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit, Jesus said, that quickens, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are life. In Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. And that faith comes by hearing the what? The Word of God, Romans 10:17. It is the Word that we hear. And so let's bring it down then. What is the application of this? To a lost person, to a person that does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, the person that maybe is trusting other things, the person maybe that has never really heard to understand exactly the truth and are still dead in their trespasses and sin, they need the Word of God to tell them who they are. The Bible tells us who I am, who we are. It says, I am a sinner. I am dead in my trespasses and sin. I'm not only a sinner, but I'm under God's judgment of sin because a holy and just God must punish sin. And so the Bible tells me exactly where I stand with God. I am condemned already, born into the world that way. And if nothing changes, I will die and go to hell for my sin. That's who I am according to the Bible. The Bible, God's Word, tells us who Jesus is. We've already said He is the Word that became flesh, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God and is God. He is the one that is the God, the Son of God, that has come into this world, taken on human flesh. It tells us what He did when He died there on Calvary so that He could pay the price, redeem us from our sin. And Jesus Christ paid that price in full. The Bible, the Word of God, also tells us what we must do in order to inherit that eternal life that He has made available. And that involves two things. It involves believing and receiving. And the believing, we got to believe the who we are. We got to believe that we're sinners. We got to believe who He is. We got to believe He is God. We got to believe what He did, that He died on Calvary there to pay our price. And we got to believe that it is a genuine offer to whosoever will receive it. Doesn't matter how much, how wretched my sin is and how long I've been a sinner. It doesn't matter how much I've tried to clean it up and look better. I've got to believe who I am, who He is, what He did, and that He is genuinely offering forgiveness of my sin and eternal life with the Father in heaven, with Him in heaven. That's what I've got to believe. But then I've got to make a choice.
I got to receive the gift of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of our sin, the payment of our sin is death, not just physical but spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you do with any gift? You simply receive it. If you're here today and you're not sure you've ever made that choice, I'm not asking you believe in God. I'm not asking you to believe Jesus raised from the dead. Yeah, you've got to believe that. But have you made the choice to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Believing the facts is a head knowledge. But when you make the choice to receive Him, a relationship begins. You become a child of God. He gives not only forgiveness, but He imparts His righteousness into our life. So that when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see my sinfulness, but He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And based upon that alone, I'm worthy to go to God's heaven. That's the only way that any of us can ever make it there. If you've never made that choice, I invite you to do so today. What about those of us that have made that choice, though? What's our step? Well, the Bible, the Word, tells us that we are to be holding forth the Word of life to others. Philippians 2:16. Are you holding forth the Word of life to others? Oh, there are many other things that God in His Word tells us. We've talked about them, and we will continue to talk about them. What God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. But in one of those things He wants us to do, tied to this particular subject of life today, is to share that life with somebody else. Share the Word that can bring life to them. Are you sharing that Word with others? Every head bow, please. As we close the service here, I want to ask you to evaluate in your life. You've heard the message. I pray that you've listened and not just been here to check off that you went to church today. And I pray that God has spoken to your heart, because every one of us are in one or two categories. We're either lost without the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, or we have truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and we're one of His children. And both of those applications are given to those two categories. So where do you stand? What is your answer? It's either yes or it's no. You either are saved or you're not. You're either sharing with others or you're not. What will it be? Father, I pray that as we have listened and hopefully evaluated in our hearts, that we would surrender to do exactly what You would want in our lives today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 300.